Yes. All right, I've been corrected. So I guess there's only two cherubim there. That's according to one of our students, and he read the Bible. That sort of does decide generally decides it, you know, what it says in the Bible. So, there you go. All right. So, the Levites then were the devoted ones. They had no inheritance in the land. And, of course, neither did the priests, obviously. And so, again, there's symbolism here. Because if we belong to God, then we're not of this world. And God made no provision for them. He didn't provide them land because they were to be taken care of by the others. Now, by the way, some of the Levites did have cities that they lived in, but the priests lived on the things brought to God, essentially. And we'll even see that later on as we look at the sacrifices and all that. So the Levites served in a tabernacle. Let's just to make it clear, since I made a mistake about the number of cherubim, you're probably not going to believe anything I say today. So we'll read First Chronicles 6 to kind of establish what I'm saying here with regards to the Levites. 1 Chronicles 6:48-49. This is not exactly a thrilling, life-changing scripture here. Okay, 1 Chronicles 6:48-49. Their fellow Levites were assigned to all the other duties of the tabernacle. So it lists the 24 courses of priests who served in the holy place. All right, and then it says the Levites, here's what they did. They were assigned all the other duties of the tabernacle of the house of God. But Aaron and his descendants were the ones who presented offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that was done in the most holy place, making atonement for Israel in accordance with all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. So these Levites, whatever they symbolize, they're not making atonement. They're not mediators between God and man. All right, they're just servants in God's house. Now, exactly their symbolism, I don't know. All right, so only the sons of Aaron were priests, and only one of them was the high priest. And of course, as Christians, we are children of Aaron. And Jesus is our high priest. Let's read the most famous passage on this. This one everybody knows. The other ones we read may be a little bit more obscure. But I think all of us are well aware of 1 Peter 2:9, simply because it's in the study series we do, so we definitely know about that, right? Oops, I'm in 2 Peter. No wonder it wasn't saying that. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen priesthood, a royal priest, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And when he says you're a chosen people and a royal priesthood, he's saying the same thing. He's repeating himself. We as saved people are a chosen people. And we are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. People belonging to God so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. God's picture was that his entire nation would be priests. Only 1/12 were Levites, and of those, a fairly small minority were priests. But God's picture all along was that we would be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6. This is a pretty amazing passage, in my opinion. The fact that it's there in the Old Testament, I don't know what the Jews thought about this when they read it. But when we read it, we know exactly what he's talking about. Let me go back to verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So is he talking about the Jews or is he talking about us? Us. I guess he's talking about the Jews, but really he's picturing a future kingdom, not the kingdom of the Jews. So we are then a tiny proportion of all the people. those who've been chosen by God and are holy. And we intervene for God on the behalf of those who are lost. And that's our role. So are we mediators between man and God? Well, yes and no. We're certainly not mediators between one Christian and another. We don't need a pope or a priest, because we all are priests. The whole idea of having a priesthood in Christianity separate from the rest is anathema. That's terrible doctrine. That's horrendous. Horrible. The idea of going to a priest to confess your sins as if it needs to go through the priest is ridiculous. Now, the Bible says to confess your sins to one another, but that's so you could be healed and not forgiven. All right. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 expresses this idea. It's really just repeating what we already had in Exodus 9, but I want to read it anyway, because it's a very encouraging passage. Revelation 9 and 5, 9 and 10, this is the passage where we meet Jesus in Revelation. I don't know if you remember that. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says, and they sang a new song. Who's they? Well, they is the elders, but they are symbolic of us. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. For you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So we are priests. We are in the holy place. In fact, we're in the Holy of Holies, even greater than that. Other passages, just write it down. I'm not going to go there. Revelation 1, 5 through 6, which also identifies us as priests, as royal priests. And also Revelation 20, verse 6. All right, so if we're priests, what's our job? Yeah. All right, yeah, we're going to get to that. But what was the job of the priest? You know, because it's the analogy is complete. Everything they did, we do. Okay, so yes, one of their jobs was to tell the people about God and to mediate between them and God. All right, but that's not all they did. What else did they do?
Sacrifices.
They offered sacrifices and gifts. I'd say most Christians have no idea what the difference is between gifts and sacrifices. Okay, well, we're going to find out. They offered both gifts and sacrifices. And many times in the New Testament, when you hear about Jesus offering something, you assume it's a sacrifice, and over half the time, you're wrong. He's not offering a sacrifice, he's offering a gift. So they offer gifts and sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5. So what's our job? If we're priests, what's our job? Well, let's see. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, I'll go back to verse 4. And you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that we offer both gifts and sacrifice. So one of the things we do is we offer sacrifices. So what's our job? It's to make sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices? Well, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, all those things that we'll read about next Saturday. So that's what we're doing. And so the significance of these offerings that you find in Leviticus, that's our ministry. Our ministry as priests is to make those offerings that we're going to be reading about next week. So we got a little anticipation there. So as priests, we make offerings and sacrifices. That's our job. That's our role. It's our place. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. This one's talking about both what we are and what we do. Both what we are and what we do. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. We're going to stop in a few different places in the Bible today. A lot in Leviticus, that's for sure. All right. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the priests the portion due to the priests and the Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Okay? So what's our job then? To devote ourselves to know the Bible. To know the law of the Lord so we can impart it to one another, of course, but also to outsiders. And one of the things is, God was providing things for the priests. They didn't have to provide for themselves. And I think we need to recognize that God is providing for us. That doesn't mean we sit there and wait for money to fall out of the sky. But we have to understand that God's in control in that sense. Romans 15, this is the one you were all waiting for. That priestly duty one. Romans 15. This is a passage that I think most people don't notice or pay much attention to. I'm going to go back to verse 14. It says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I've written you quite boldly on some points, and if you read Romans, you probably agree with him on that, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace that God gave me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So now Paul's applying this to himself, you can see that. But he had the priestly duty to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's our priestly duty as priests. We are mediators between God and the lost. Now, once we help them come into Christ, we're no longer mediators for them. We're brothers and sisters, and Jesus is the mediator. But that's kind of a cool thought. That's our priestly duty. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, it says that God has made us ministers of reconciliation. That God is making His appeal through us. Why does God choose us? Well, what else is He going to choose? I guess He could have a plane writing, and you know, like one of these, you know, planes, you know, they do write a message, you know, love me and get baptized or something like that. Or He could drop notes out of the sky. Alright, but God's principal means of getting the message about Him, well, through His creation, obviously, and many people come to know God in the broadest sense through His creation, but the bottom line is, God makes His appeal through us. And I think having a sense that we are priests as we're amongst the lost, I think that's a pretty cool thing. So again, I'm going to look at some of the regulations. I'm not going to delve deeply into I'm just skimming. I mean, if we went through all the regulations for priests, we could go on and on and on. And I think probably I would lose your willingness to go through it fairly quickly. But I suggest you go back and spend some time in Leviticus and look at these regulations for priests and understand that these are physical things which seem almost over the top, but they're for us. They're for us to understand and put into practice in a spiritual sense. Yeah.
Are we going to talk about sacrifice versus gifts?
Yes. Not today, though. And by the way, just so you know, the New Testament does not always use proper language here. All right, so occasionally, often, more than half the time, the New Testament uses the language that I believe is most appropriate given the Old Testament and the descriptions. But occasionally it'll call something which probably could be called an offering or gift. It calls it a sacrifice. So I don't want to make too big an issue out of the language here. But I think the distinction is helpful, and it is a biblical distinction. Okay? So, the Levites, they had no inheritance in the land. What's that mean for us?
We're also our home.
Yeah.
That's a fact.
Yeah, we're not here to build up an inheritance that our children can inherit.
Wow.
All right? That's not why we're here. We're not here to leave a legacy. Now, if we leave a legacy, that's fine. But that's not why we're here. this world is not our home. And in 2 Chronicles 31:4, it says the Levites were to be fully devoted to the work of the Lord. That's it. All right? I could see some implications for that, for us. Definitely. Another rule for the Levites, it says Leviticus 21:11, but I think it's actually Leviticus 21:1. I think anyway. Let's see. There's all these regulations for the Levites. All right, Leviticus 21. I think it's verse 1. I just forgot to change it. Yes, it says in my notes, Leviticus 21:1. All right, it's the beginning of a list of rules for the Levites, which of course applied to all the priests. And there were ever more strict regulations for the priests as opposed to the Levites, and for the high priest as opposed to the priests. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests. I'm sorry, this is priests. Excuse me, I should... Priests. Oh, well. Anyway. Speak to the priests, the son of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonial unclean for any of his people who die, except for the close relatives, such as his mother, father, son or daughter, his brother, or as an unmarried sister is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. It says, don't touch a dead body. They weren't allowed to touch a dead body, period. Now, they were allowed to touch the body of their closest relatives. Then they had to go through this red heifer sacrifice in Exodus 19, all right? They had to do that. And they were unclean for a certain number of days and all that kind of stuff, 7 days and all that. But they're not allowed to touch dead bodies. Well, what's that mean to us? Stay away from who? Yeah.
Maybe.
Don't marry non-Christians. Don't intermingle too closely with the lost. We need to maintain a certain kind of separateness. Now, there's a balance there, as you know, obviously. And even the priests were allowed to touch the bodies of their relatives when they died. But it's a reminder to us. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Right? He said that. I mean, that is kind of a hard thing, but he said, you know, not that we can't go to funerals, all right? So not if your mother dies, you say, the non-Christian members of our family take care of it. I won't even go to... That's not what Jesus is talking about. But, you know, so there's so many things in the law about being separate and being holy. So many things. And stuff that's almost ridiculous to us. Like, for example, they couldn't wear clothing made out of mixed material. So you better check the tags on your clothes. If it says 20% cotton, you're in sin. Just kidding. Again, mixing. They weren't allowed to mix. They weren't allowed to put two crops in the same field. There's all these regulations. That's for the people, never mind for the priests. So that's kind of interesting. The Levite must not... Actually, this is for the high priest. There's a picture there. We've got a priest, a high priest, and a Levite. Now, how accurate these pictures are. Actually, the high priest has got all this Urim and Thummim, and it's got the 12 precious stones, which are the same stones that were in the wall in the city in Revelation 21, representing God's people. That's sort of cool. And in fact, these drawings are based pretty much on biblical descriptions, although we don't know a whole lot about what Levites wore. We do know a little bit about what the high priest wore, that's for sure. Kind of, I don't know about that dress there. That's a little... You know, what can I say? All right. So I'm going to get back. Actually, we're going to come back to Leviticus 21:11 through 12 when we talk about the high priest. All right, but the priest had all these regulations, and they all are telling us something about our relationship with God as priests. Let's talk about the Zadokites for a while. Yes, the Zadokites. exciting.
Yes.
Yes. Ezekiel 44. Those Zadokites, man, they were radical, which is exactly what they needed to be, and all the other priests were not radical. In fact, they were the only priests who acted like priests. All the other priests were unfaithful. Only the Zadokites. Who are they? The children of Zadok, who's one of the four. If you go back to that list, the 24 courses of priests that I mentioned just before, what was that, back in 2 Chronicles or whatever? One of those guys is Zadok. Zadok was the one priest who stayed faithful the whole time. Ezekiel 44, starting at verse 15. But the priests who were Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary, and the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, this is in symbolic language. This is in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is a picture of God's kingdom. It's a picture of this new perfect temple, one that never actually got built. Although there was a temple built in 516 BC, it was not built according to this perfect pattern. And so, basically saying, only the Zadokites of all the priests. So you got all the people, and then you got the Levites, and then you got the children of Aaron, and of those, only one out of 24, 4% were the Zadokites. They were the only ones who were faithful to God's command and never, ever defiled themselves. If you read in Ezekiel, you see horrendous, disgusting pictures of priests doing horrible things right in the temple. Terrible stuff. So verse 16, they alone are to enter my sanctuary. We are the Zadokites. We're not just the children of Aaron. We're the Zadokites. All right, verse 23. They're to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and to show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And in this world, the distinction between the holy and the common is virtually wiped out. The whole idea of saying something is wrong, that's the one thing you can never do. And it's getting worse. Every generation says the generation behind them is worse, so, you know, but the postmodern idea, which has infected the younger generation, and by the way, we got our problems too. We're just as bad as them, us old people, in a different way. I'm not getting down on the younger people, but this postmodern idea, which is the only sin is to say, call something a sin. All right?
Say that again.
The only sin in postmodernism is to call something a sin. You know, really?
Yeah.
To say something is wrong is the only wrong thing anymore. Well, if you think about it, I don't think I'm exaggerating particularly. All right? And so that's where we're going. But the job of a Zadokite is to teach the people the difference between the holy and the common. And I believe that applies within the church and outside of the church both. That we as priests need to remind those in the church of the difference between what's holy and what's not holy. But also in the world. And the world is not going to easily listen to this. And so that's one of the things the Zadokites were charged to do, is to continue to make a distinction. And that's so many of those laws, those hundreds of laws, are about making a distinction between what's clean and what's unclean, what's holy and not holy. So much of it is, it's dripping with these things. Okay? Verse 28 on the Zadokites. Chapter 44, verse 28. I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possessions in Israel. I will be their possession. And guess what? They will be his possession. They will eat the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the legal offerings. The only thing they were allowed to eat was the offerings. They could not plant. They could not hold a job. They only ate the offerings that were just God brought into them from the people. Okay, not an excuse to not have a job, by the way. Just throw that out there. All right, now let's talk about the high priest. The high priest had a special role. Oh, there's the slide about the Zadokites. Okay, again, I think there's implications for it. There's spiritual applications. We could do a sermon. You could do a sermon about the Zadokites. A whole sermon easily. The high priest. Now we're getting to the prefigure of the Messiah, because the high priest represents Jesus, whereas the priests, and specifically the Zadokites, represent us. The high priest represents Jesus. Now, there were special regulations for the high priest. And, of course, the high priest was a priest, was a child of Aaron. Let's go to Leviticus 21. There are all kinds of stuff, and I'm not going to bore you with all of it. It would get a bit overwhelming. All right, Leviticus 21, 10 through 12. But they had interesting things there. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head, who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, the ephod and all that other stuff, the Urim and the Thummim, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there's a dead body. So the Levites and the priests couldn't touch a dead body. The high priest couldn't even enter a room where there was a dead body. Ever. Why? Because the high priest represents Jesus, who's holy, and who dwells in a holy place where there are no unclean things. All right. He must not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it. The high priest could never, ever leave the sanctuary. The entire time he served as high priest, he literally could never, ever leave the sanctuary. Wow, that's pretty restrictive. But then again, Jesus is always in the heavenly tabernacle. He never leaves. Jesus is always making intercession for us. So you see the symbolism of this poor high priest who could never leave the sanctuary. He was stuck there until he didn't have the job anymore, which I think happened when he died. So that's not exactly a great job, you know. We got the Supreme Court, whatever, but pretty tough job. But it's all about Jesus. What was the function of the high priest? Just one, to make atonement for the people, to offer sacrifice. And especially, he was the only one who could pass through the curtain and offer sacrifice directly in the presence of God. And of course, Jesus is our high priest. Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. And it's Psalm, not Psalms. We're having that thing going on in our Bible talk right now. We're saying you can't say Psalms. Can't say that. Unless you're talking about more than one of them.
Like Revelations.
It was so funny. I remember when Pedro did his little thing in the last class, he kept saying Revelations after it already. That was sort of funny. I'm sure I'll say Psalms occasionally myself. And I'm just being silly. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. Yeah, you still go to heaven. All right, Psalm, not Psalms, Psalm 110. How could you have Psalms 110? Are there two of them? All right, anyway. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. He's talking about Jesus. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, and I finished in verse 4. I started in verse 1. Hopefully I said 110, but if not, I'm sorry. All right. Instead of saying 110, I said 110, so you picked up on the 10. So Jesus is a high priest forever from the order of Melchizedek. So everything that applies to the high priesthood applies to Jesus, but more so. So let's read some of those awesome passages about the priesthood of Jesus. Hebrews 4. So we are priests, but we're not high priests. No way. We do not make intercession for anybody's sins. Now, we are mediators of the covenant to the lost. We have that priestly duty. All right, therefore, Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the ideal mediator knew totally and was intimately familiar with the one he was mediating for, and the one he's mediating to. And Jesus is the perfect mediator. I mean, before he came in a physical body, he was definitely in position to mediate in God's presence. But was he a perfect priest before he came and became like us? Because a priest had to be amongst the people and experience the things that people experience. And of course, that's what he's saying here. He was tempted in every way, just like us. Therefore, it made him into a much better priest than he would have been. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. There you go, gifts and sacrifices for sins, gifts and sacrifices for sins. I'm stopping there. Gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and go astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And Jesus had weaknesses and was gentle because he could relate, but he didn't have to offer sins for his own sacrifice for his own sin, obviously. All right, verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I become your father." And he says in another place, Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Skip down to chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. I'm mostly just reading, and I'm going to summarize these at the end. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Did he? Did he pass through the curtain? The real one.
He was the curtain.
No, remember, he's the way through the curtain. I misread that myself until just this morning. I finally got that one. All right, the newer living way through the curtain, which is his body. Anyway, I could be wrong, because I was wrong about the two cherubim, but anyway, his body is not the curtain. His body is the way through the curtain. But as far as I know, Jesus never even went into the holy place. Never.
Why?
But Hebrews explains why. Hebrews says there are already priests doing that. The only one he entered is the true one. Hebrews is very specific. He definitely did not do this. He did not make sacrifices and offerings in the sanctuary, because there were priests already doing that.
And
so he only made offerings in the real one. That's what's going on here. Okay, what was I reading? 6, 19 and 20. So Jesus went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Hebrews 7:23. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, Because he always lives to intercede for them, and he never leaves the tabernacle, right? Because he's the high priest. Such a high priest meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for the sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we're saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. We do. Excuse me, that's twice I made that mistake. All right, in heaven who serves in the sanctuary, the true one, set up by the Lord, not by man. Okay, Jesus is our high priest. Why is he a good high priest? Because he suffered in every way, just like us. So he can relate. He was chosen because of his personal righteousness, as was Melchizedek. But as not, the priests weren't chosen because of their personal righteousness. He's a priest forever. He never leaves the tabernacle. And the best of all, he serves in the real sanctuary, not the fake, not the copy, not the diorama. Okay? And I'm not going to go through this part about Melchizedek. We've seen this before. But again, you know, we already learned quite a bit about the priesthood of Jesus last week. All right, how am I doing? Okay, I'm good. So I'm going to introduce the next section and then not do it, though. That seems to be the pattern. We introduce the next section rather than doing it. So I'm going to take 5 minutes or so. This will be the shortest section of the course. We're probably going to spend only about 20 minutes, a half an hour. But I want to talk about the Old Covenant as a foreshadow of the New Covenant. Okay, let's read Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, as it is founded on better promises. So he's going to make an analogy not just between the priesthood of Jesus and the Levitical or high priesthood. He's going to make an analogy between the covenant of Jesus and the old covenant. The law of Moses versus the law of Christ. So we're going to spend a little bit of time there. I think that's Charlton Heston. I'm pretty sure that's that version there. All right. So let me read on. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, was there anything wrong with the first covenant? Yeah. Was it bad? No. It was good. Matthew 5, verse 17. It was good. Everything about it was good. All right, but it was bad in that it didn't get the job done. Okay, it served its purpose. What was its purpose? To get people to heaven? No. Its purpose was so that the Jews could be ceremonially clean, so they could worship God, but not so that they could go to heaven. Mm-mm. Nobody ever got forgiven of any sins. All right, they were only made ceremonially clean. Yeah, there's an interesting feedback. It's going through that speaker. It's interesting there. All right, let me read on. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And we're quoting now from Jeremiah 36. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. That's the new covenant. It's a covenant of people who know God from birth, spiritual birth. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the old first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And the old covenant was still, there was a shell. It was a mere shell. But the covenant was still, people were going through the motions It was meaningless, but they were going through the motions. Next week we'll look at this great scene with the giving of the Old Covenant, which in some ways is sort of the biggest highlight of the entire Old Covenant for the Jews there. We'll talk about what was wrong. We'll talk about why it needed to be replaced. And we'll talk about the fact that it was a shadow. A question, Jen?
Yeah, I was trying to figure out the difference between, and you might have said it and I missed it, about the priests and the Levites that were from Aaron and the priests that were Levites.
The Levites were the tribe. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Okay? So basically, God chose Aaron, the brother of Moses, to be the one through whom all those who serve in the sanctuary were descended. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. In fact, I'm sure there were many, many more Levites than priests at first, for sure, by far. How that ratio stayed over time, I don't know. Because, like I said, I'm pretty sure that the priests probably had a lot of kids, and they did pretty well. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you a picture of what we're going to talk about. So we're going to talk about how there's this pattern of physical things in the Old Testament, which are symbolic of spiritual things in the New Testament. So they had obedience to physically defined rules. We have obedience to principles. They had physical blessings. We have spiritual blessings. They had ceremonial uncleanness. I guess that's nice. We have actual uncleanness. They have sacrificing, bridging the chasm between law and effort. We have sacrifice bridging the chasm between law and effort. So we have that in common. All right, that's good. All right, they had a seal with the blood of bulls and goats. For us, it's sealed with the blood of Christ, mediated by a high priest, mediated by the high priest. Laws, rules, and regulations. Behavior based on faith and on spiritual principles and love. Tithing, sacrifice, Sabbath, relationship with God, death, life. Regulations for physical health versus regulations for spiritual health. Prescribed giving versus sacrificial giving. Mediated by priests, have actual priests. So we're going to see everything in the Mosaic Covenant was given as a picture of a more physical thing, of a more worldly thing. And for us, we have the more spiritual thing. Question? I'm done, by the way. I'll just take a couple questions.
I just didn't hear the part about the Sabbath on the left and what's on the right.
For us, we just have permanent Sabbath. I mean, there's a sense in which our Sabbath is in heaven, in that sense. And there's another sense in which Sabbath is every day. I mean, there's a sense in which Sabbath is every day. But it's not a regulation. The point is, it's not a regulation. For them, it was regulations. For us, it's freedom. They did not have freedom. We have freedom. The new covenant is much, much, much more free. Why? Because God knows that we love Him. He put His Spirit in us. So it's not a kingdom based on laws and regulations. It's a kingdom based on the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're going to see a whole list of physical things. You kind of go, what's that have to do with Christianity? Everything. You just have to understand why God put it in there and how it's connected. Okay, great. We'll have a bigger group next week, but I'm really glad for the ones who came. It's close to 25. Hopefully we'll be back up to 40 next week. Great. So see you then.
Thank you.